Turn with me, please, to Numbers 27, verses 12 through 23. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Numbers 27, 12 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. And when you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." And Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. You may be seated. Last week we saw that in these chapters, verse 27 and following, there is the plans being made for a smooth transition from a wilderness experience and existence to life in the land of Canaan. They're right on the verge of conquest, right on the verge of invasion. In the whole book of Numbers, we've been reading how God's been putting them through basic training, getting them ready to be the army of the Lord, so that when the time came, they would be prepared to invade Canaan and take it victoriously, and not only take it and conquer it, but also occupy it and set up, as it were, a Christian culture and civilization in that land that was previously inhabited by Canaanites. Now here we see another aspect of the transition in the choice of new leadership. The time has come for Moses to die. You remember that was God's chastening of him, because when the children of Israel cried for water out of the rock, God told Moses to speak to the rock and water would come forth, and Moses added to the command of the Lord and not only spoke but also added the ritual of hitting the rock. And because he added to the word of God, God said, you're not allowed to go into the land of Canaan. You will die before you enter the land of Canaan. And so here you see Moses, ripe 100 and some years of age, in perfect health, wasn't anything wrong with him, serving God to the last. It's time for him to die. He goes up into this mountain because he did not treat God as holy. And all he did was added a little piece to the commandment of God. All he did. When God said, "Moses, speak to the rock and water will come forth," Moses spoke to the rock and then hit it with the staff. Because, see, that worked before, you remember? That's the second time. The first time God told Moses to bring water forth from the rock, he said, "Strike the rock," and he did. This time, all the Lord said was, "Speak to it." And Moses added to the word of God. Probably, you remember, we talked about the influence of religions of magic in Egypt, having some influence on Moses. Maybe if I go through the right rituals again, the same thing will happen. And so as a result, God said, because you added to the word of God, you went farther than I commanded, you can't go into the land of Canaan, but like Aaron your brother, you must die first. And so I want you to look at the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy. We're going to come back to that chapter again. It's a very moving chapter about the death of Moses. The Lord willing, after we finish Numbers in a few weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to go to the book of Joshua. The book of Numbers is on how they prepared. God prepared them to take the land of Canaan. And the book of Joshua is on how they took the land of Canaan. And in Deuteronomy 34, you see a description of the death of Moses. Now, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, that is God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim nor his vigor abated. Full health, and yet God took him. Now that's an amazing thing. Look back to Deuteronomy 27. Notice what Moses did when he took him up on top of this mountain so he could see the land of Canaan. He didn't complain that he wasn't going to participate in the conquest of the land. He didn't give any expression of being overwhelmed with the beauty, which it was a beautiful sight, as we're going to see. But instead, in typical Christ-like fashion, he's concerned about the children of Israel, over whom he was the shepherd and before whom he was the mediator, because the only thing we know of Moses saying there that day, when God had him to die on Mount Nebo, was, "Lord, I just don't want to leave Israel without a leader and without a shepherd." More concerned about the people over whom he had shepherding responsibility than he was his own death and all of the various mysteries that are related to dying. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ went on the cross with nails in his hands and his feet in the throes of death, rather than complaining or expressing any kind of grief about his own anguish, he is more concerned about those around him. "I take care of my mother. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," which is so unlike at least me. I mean, when I'm sick, I want sympathy. I want people to look at me. I don't want to give somebody else sympathy. But here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, not even concerned about his own anguish, but concerned around those that are around him. And so in Christ-like fashion, Moses himself, at the very threshold of death, like his Savior, concerned about those that he was leaving. Now, if you have maps in the back of your book, I want you to look at one of them. Try to find one that says something like the settlement in Canaan, or Canaan during the time of Joshua, or something like that, because I want you to see what Moses saw. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Now, notice back there in Deuteronomy 24, 34, it says that when God took Moses up on top of Mount Nebo, the Lord showed him all the land from Gilead to Dan, from Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Now, if you have something that sort of looks like this in the back of your Bibles, it should have a long Dead Sea down here, the Mediterranean Sea to your left, and up here a little round Capernaum, etc., up in here with the Jordan River linking those two lakes. Sea of Galilee. Now, you know where Moses was? Mount Nebo is right over here, to the right of the top of the Dead Sea. Now, God took Moses up on top of Mount Nebo, which is just to the right of the top of the Red Sea, of the Dead Sea. And what the book of Deuteronomy said he saw was everything from Dan to the western sea, from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Naphtali. Well, Naphtali is a state, one of the 12 states here. And it's straight north, up around Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee, etc. That's Naphtali up in there. He saw the whole Jordan Valley from the Dead Sea up to that other lake. He saw the mountain range just to the left of it, the plains just beyond that all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, do you have some kind of little chart that tells you how many miles that is? That's 80 miles north, south, and west. North, south, and west. Moses was able to see the entire land of Canaan from Mount Nebo. The entire land of Canaan, 80 miles in every direction, he saw everything. And what a sight it was, what a beautiful sight it was, to see everything from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River and everything in between. And Moses dies. And the leadership is passed to Joshua. And the same Holy Spirit of God that came upon Moses fills Joshua. And as a result, he bears the same authority that Moses had as the leader of the people of God. And we're going to see as we study Joshua the importance of this dying Moses and this rising to leadership of Joshua. And how in Moses' death and Joshua's rising to power, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the transition here is just one work. Two men, but one work. The role of Moses was to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt and create them into a nation. The role of Joshua was to finish the great process and make them a triumphant people that have taken the earth and possessed the earth to the glory of God. And so here you see another aspect of that smooth transition that shows that God's people were never without a leader. Never without a commander-in-chief. When Moses died, they still had a commander-in-chief, and that was Jehovah himself. Men may come and men may go, but God continues to lead his people throughout all of history. Now we come to another aspect of this transition in chapters 28 and 29. Now, this is another of the two chapters of the Bible in which I wouldn't be surprised if there have been hardly any sermons preached on throughout history, because they are extremely repetitious, that is, unless you know what's going on. And this is comprised of the laws of sacrifices and offerings. The offerings you're to make every day of the week, once a week, once a month, every 7 months, once a year, and on and on. That these are a complicated series and cycle of offerings. And yet, as we read them, we're going to read at least the 28th chapter. I want you to see, in these verses, there is the key to conquest and occupation. This is going to sound boring. It's going to sound irrelevant. It's going to sound repetitious. It's going to sound obsolete. It's going to sound complicated. It's going to sound all those things. But I want you to understand that the key to success in conquering the world for Jesus and occupying the world with the Christian civilization is contained in these verses. And that is this: daily, unbroken, close fellowship with God is the key. Daily, unbroken, close fellowship with God is the key to success in conquering and occupying the promised land which is ours by covenant. And no matter what the strength of our numbers are, no matter how well equipped we are in all of our various weapons and strategies and plans, no matter what we may be and what our resources are, unless in the Lord's army, among not only the generals but all of the troops, there is an unbroken, daily, close fellowship with Almighty God, conquest and victory will be beyond our reach. And you see that time and again. There have been times in the past when we've been on the verge of various victories, been on the verge of victories in the media, been on the verge of victories in other countries over the communists, been on the verge of victory in political races, etc. And time and again, those victories have just disappeared like cotton candy in our hands. And it is because I believe in the Lord's army, there is not this pervasive, daily, unbroken, close fellowship with God. That's the purpose of all these sacrifices. And as we read this 28th chapter, I want you to notice some of them are daily, some of them are weekly, some of them are monthly, Some of them are seasonally, and some of them are yearly. And through this order of sacrifices, the whole life of the people of God is formed for continual worship and continual fellowship. They may never break this cycle, whether they're at war or whether they're at peace. The cycle of these various offerings and sacrifices must never be broken. Now let's look at the 28th chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the sons of Israel to say to them, you shall be careful to present my offering, my food, for my offerings by fire, and a soothing aroma to me at their appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, 2 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer the one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." Now I want you to notice something as we go on. I want you to notice that these sacrifices begin with the daily sacrifices, and then they go on to weekly, monthly, etc. They're based on seven. And as they progress, they are intensified. That is, the daily offerings require sacrificing of a lamb or a couple lambs. Then you got more lambs. Then you got bulls. And there's an intensification in this whole cycle of things. And the cornerstone of it is the weekly Sabbath. Verse 4, "You shall offer the one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai as a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Then the libation with it shall be a fourth of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a libation of strong drink to the Lord," not just wine, "and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight as the grain offering of the morning and as its libation, and you shall offer it an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Then on the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering and its libation. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, in addition to the continual burnt offering and its libation. Then at the beginning of each of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls and 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, and 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull, and 2/10 of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil, and for the 1 ram." You couldn't get any of these things wrong, by the way. You had to do this. Couldn't get anything wrong. No cheating. You had to do everything exactly as it says. "And 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering for each lamb, for a burnt offering of a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. And their libation shall be 1/2 hin of wine for a bull, and 1/3 hin for the ram, and 1/4 hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. And 1 male goat for a sin offering to the Lord. It shall be offered with its libation in addition to the continual burnt offerings." In other words, just because there's new offerings and sacrifices, you've got to keep doing all the old ones. How'd you like to do this every day? Every week, every month, every season, every year. Verse 16, "Then on the 14th day of the first month shall be the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the month shall be a feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. And you shall present an offering by fire, a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 bulls and 1 ram and 7 male lambs. 1 year old, having them without defect." Notice another thing, that not only the seventh day was called the Sabbath. First day of the week is called the Sabbath here. Eighth day of the month, that is the first of the second week. The 15th day of the month is the Sabbath. That's the first day of the week of the third week of sevens. And on, seven, which is the number of the covenant, plays a constant role throughout these passages. And that's why it was not unexpected at all when the Christian Sabbath came on the first day of the week. Because there's many first day of the week Sabbaths in the Old Testament. The eighth day, the 15th day, the 50th day are all first days of weeks. The 15th day is the first day of the third week. The eighth day is the first day of the second week. The 50th day is the first day after 7 weeks of 7 days. And there's a lot of Sabbaths that were on the first day of the week. And every first day Sabbath in the Old Testament was a symbol of newness, of new life, of fresh start. You could say in the New Testament, of resurrection. Verse 18 on the first day, 19, and you shall present an offering by fire, a burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls, one ram, etc. Stop there. But, so you see, this gets to be complicated. Now, later on in this chapter, look at verse 26, so that we just complete it. In verses 26 and following, you have a feast, a yearly feast called the Feast of Weeks. Later on there in the 29th chapter, in the first verse, you have what you're supposed to do on the seventh month, the first day of the month. And then down in the seventh verse, you have a series of offerings for the Day of Atonement. Chapter, verse 12 through 35 or thereabouts, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. And then it concludes in the 39th and 40th verses with some vows and some offerings. Now let's look at some things here, some aspects of these chapters, some practical aspects that are so important, the foundations upon which all this is built. And this is one of those passages that you really have to struggle to find out what the prophet is in it for us, believing that all Scripture is profitable for instruction, therefore, and correction and for righteous living. Therefore, every word of Numbers 28 and 29 is profitable for you. God put Numbers 28 and 29 in the Bible because we needed to learn what those two chapters teach us about God and about life and about our relationship to life, and that victory only comes from a daily, unbroken, close fellowship with God. Notice some of the distinguishing marks of these two chapters. First of all, I want you to notice that these offerings weren't initiated or instituted by man, not even Moses. They were all instituted by God, the first verse. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Moses didn't think up the sacrificial system. This is not a sacrificial system of a primitive era in Israel's life that they imitated from the nations around them. These are sacrifices that God Himself thought up and God Himself established for His people. Notice in verse 3, the foundation for this whole sacrificial system and this whole cycle is the daily morning and evening offerings. Because no matter what other sacrifices and offerings they had to make, they had to do it in addition to the daily. Notice how that word continually occurs throughout these two chapters. Oh, I wish I could find one real quick. Let's start over here with verse 5 of chapter 28, just to find something quickly. And offer one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you, besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering, and the continual burnt offering and its grain offerings, etc. So time and again, you see the words besides or in addition to constantly emphasizing no matter what other offerings you do, the foundation to the whole ceremonial cycle is this every day, day in and day out, morning and evening, sacrifices to God. To teach us that close fellowship with God is not a spasmodic thing. It's not a seasonal thing that comes with revivals in October and in May. It is a continual daily reality. Notice a third thing. That the fundamental offering for all these offerings was the burnt offering. Now we read about grain offerings, we read about sin offerings and libations and all these things. But the fundamental offering is the burnt offering. Because, as we're going to see a little later, more than any other offering, this is the sacrifice that symbolizes propitiation. The burnt offering was the sacrifice that symbolized the turning away of God's wrath from sinners through the sacrifice of His Son. And whatever else was offered to God, that was the basis and the foundation of the whole system. The fourth thing here that we see. Now remember, these are important things. Number one, this whole system was instituted by God, not by man. Number two, the foundation stone is the morning and evening offerings that shows a close relationship with God is not something you do every now and then, but it's something that has to be maintained every day. Thirdly, the foundational, the fundamental offering is the one that symbolizes propitiation, because all your offerings to God mean nothing if God's anger hadn't been turned away. And fourthly, the yearly feasts and all these various rituals form a cycle, each one of them illustrating some different aspect of our continual relationship and fellowship to God in Christ, and not one of these sacrifices, not one of these yearly feasts give a complete picture of redemption in and of themselves. It's only as the people of God went through the whole cycle and celebrated all of the feasts and saw them as they were related to each other that they got an overview, they got a complete picture of the whole plan of salvation in Christ. And actually, they didn't get a full picture until the Lord Jesus Christ Himself came. And then the last thing we see is that these feasts and rituals were supplemented by vows, oaths, promises the people of God made to the Lord. Now, why a restatement of these sacrifices at this point in Israel's history? I mean, God's already laid out the sacrifices in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, the first 16 chapters, He spells out all the sacrifices. Why now? Here they've just completed their basic training. They're a well-equipped, well-formed, strong army. They're armed. They're ready to do battle. They're on the verge of following their commander-in-chief into invasion in the promised land. And God says, wait a minute now, before we actually carry out this invasion, I want to remind you again about this ritual thing and about all these sacrifices. Why break the momentum in order to go back and talk about these complex rituals? I think there are several reasons. Number one, He wanted this new generation to be clear on the orders. You see, the last time He went through all this, telling them all the details of the ceremonial system, was at Mount Sinai 40 years previous to that. That old generation had died out. This was a new generation, and God wanted to make sure that they were clear on what He required of them in order for them to win their battles. And there's a great lesson here for us as parents. Don't take anything for granted with your children. Don't take for granted that because you have learned the orders of your commander-in-chief, that the next generation of Christians are going to know those orders as clearly as you do. They don't. Do not take anything for granted when it comes to teaching your children, making sure they are clear on the orders of our commander-in-chief. The second reason for a restatement of the cycle of offerings at this time is because God's people were on the verge of waging war in order to take Canaan. That war would be long and severe, and the children of Israel may be tempted to think that while they're engaged in this great battle for righteousness, that they could be excused for maintaining a close relationship to God. And He wants to remind them that even in war, and especially in war, they should never take their eyes off of Christ and His atonement. They must never neglect to keep their peace with God when they are at war with their enemies. And even the heat of battle does not excuse someone from taking his eyes off Christ and maintaining a close relationship with God. I'm listening to four tapes that I recommend to you called True Christian Manhood. What is it that makes a man a man? And these four tapes uses their illustration, the life and character of Robert E. Lee. And I highly recommend them to you. And you want to see a man that understood that the troops can't take their eyes off Jesus in the midst of battle, study what Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson passed down as orders to their troops during the war between the states. There had to be worship services. There had to be times of daily devotions. And so here you see the principle worked out in the life of a great American. And that is, and in our lives, no matter how intense the battle is that we're involved in, we must always make sure that we are keeping the peace between ourselves and God, and that we're staying close to Him. Then there's a third reason why God reiterated this cycle of sacrifices here. And that is because after the conquest and occupation of Canaan, and they began to be rich and prosper with all the abundant blessings and wealth of this land flowing with milk and honey, in all their prosperity, they must never forget how utterly dependent they are upon God for their redemption and for their life and for their victory and for their prosperity. It wasn't their own abilities that got them this victory and this peace and this wealth. It was that God looked upon them with favor because of the propitiation illustrated in the sacrifices. Now let's look at these specific sacrifices, beginning with verse 28. But before we do, it's important to refresh ourselves again on what the various sacrifices meant. So, turn to page 118 in your commentaries, and I want to give you a little capsulized summary of what each of these offerings, because it is so brilliant the way these offerings come together and are commanded in these chapters. And while we're going over these little capsule definitions, you commit them to memory. You know, I may stop and ask you to say, okay, what did I just say? So don't sit there in lethargy and apathy and security, because I could very easily do that to somebody. I mean, Austin looks right for this. And Dick Jones. I mean, I'm going to be watching to see whether or not you're really trying to memorize. And I know it'll be hard for some of you to memorize that. But I want you to do it. All right, number one, the burnt offering. The burnt offering had a twofold purpose. The burnt offering symbolized propitiation with God. That is, as the animal was killed and burned on the altar, it symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ's death turning away God's wrath. Okay? Turning away God's wrath. Propitiation, burnt offering. Its purpose and its symbol, as far as the offerer is concerned, the person that brought the animal, is total consecration, because the distinguishing trait of the burnt offering is the whole animal was consumed. Now, that wasn't true in all the various offerings. But on this offering, the whole animal was consumed in fire. And just as that whole animal was sacrificed, the offerer totally sacrificed himself to the Lord with that animal, totally consecrated himself to the Lord's purposes, on the basis of the total acceptance of the sacrifice by God. So what do you have here? You have total consecration of the offerer based upon the total acceptance of the propitiation of the sacrifice, the turning away of God's wrath. You got that? Burnt offering? Total consecration of the offerer based upon the total acceptance of that offer by God based upon the atoning death of Jesus. Alright? Second offering mentioned. Seth thinks he knows that. Okay, the second offering is this. The meal offering, or the grain offering. Now that is a colorful offering. It has to do with the bringing of grain and things like that, things you eat to the Lord. And the word for this offering in Hebrew is also a tribute. It's a tribute offering. A tribute was the amount of money paid by a vassal to his overlord. That was a basis of social order in the Middle Ages, taken right out of the Scriptures. That if there was a powerful king and you wanted to benefit from his protection, you would pay him tribute money. And in paying him tribute money, that was not only a token of the submission of your wealth and your armies in his service, but it also was a request that he would protect you and give you and your people security. A tribute offering from a vassal, a prince, to a great king, giving the king all of his energies and resources for his service and praying that that king would give him his blessing and his protection. Okay? Now, another thing about this meal or grain offering, and that is, it was the giving of the products of our labor to the Lord. It wasn't an animal, it was grain, it was things that we worked hard to raise with their own hands. And it was a commitment not only to the person's life, but a commitment of what he did with his life, of the product of his labor, his vocation, of everything he did with his life, he dedicated to the Lord. All right, you know the meal offering. The meal offering was a tribute of the offerer to Jehovah, saying, I give to you my services, and I pray that you'll give me your blessing and your protection, and I give you the product of the labor of my hands. Everything I do with my life, I give to you. You got that one? All right, then there is a third one. The third one is a drink offering. Now, this accompanied a lot of the other offerings, and this was the one that talks about the flour and the wine and the oil that you mix along with the grain and along with the animals you sacrifice. And that was to emphasize, as we're going to see a little later, that these were meals. That these were communion meals. That God communed with His people. And that we're going to see that those sacrifices were said to be the food that God eats that satisfies Him, as well as the food the children of Israel eat. And so at a table, all you don't want just meat on Thanksgiving. I mean, you don't just want turkey. You want a little oil. You want a little flour and biscuits? You want a little gravy? You want a little wine? All those things right there in the libation offering of wine and oil and flour accompanying the roasts of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, because these were times of meals of communion between God and His people. Now, that's easy enough. The third is the sin, the fourth is the sin offering. The sin offering symbolized purification for daily sin. Even though you'd given God the burnt offering that symbolized the turning away of His wrath, nevertheless, the faithful Christian gathers to himself stains of sin throughout the day that need to be purified. That's what we talked about this morning. And the sin offering was offered to the Lord with the request that God would purify him from all the various sins that he collected unto his life through the week. Through the day. Alright, so you got all those, right? Burnt offering, propitiation, total consecration, total acceptance on the basis of the atonement of Christ. Grain offering, the tribute that a vassal gives the overlord. Here's my service. I need your blessing. It's the product of my hand. Sin offering, it's an offering I offer because I need daily purification. Libations, wine, flour, oil, because all of these meals are times of communion with the Lord. Alright, now that we understand all that, let's go back to the 28th chapter and look at the specifics. In verses 1 and 2, you see the meaning of these offerings in some very important phrases. For instance, in verse 2, it says, command the sons of Israel and say to them, you should be careful to present my offering. Now, the Hebrew word for offering there is korban, and it's only used in Leviticus and Numbers. And the word korban means to cause to draw near, to bring near. And the point of all of these offerings was to bring a man near to God. Because if a man was near God, that's all he needed in his life. And that's the purpose of these offerings. My food. You see it there? Or some, maybe the older translations say my bread. These offerings were said to be God's food. Isn't that a great picture? God says, these animals that you lay on the altar, this grain, this flour, this oil, this wine, it's my food. It's the food of the bread of God. It satisfies me. I feed on the same bread you feed on. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life for God and for believers. Now, what happens when you feed upon the sacrifice of Christ? What happens when you feed upon Jesus, who is the bread of life? Your soul is satisfied, and you're filled with spiritual good things. What happens when God feeds, as it were, upon the bread of the world, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, His food? He's satisfied. His wrath is turned away. His justice demanded we be punished. Jesus was punished in our place. God ate that food. He was satisfied. Now there's no more punishment for us to bear. So the sacrifice of Calvary was God's food. When God ate the sacrifice. When the children of Israel offered the meat in the Old Testament, God ate it along with Israel. When they poured the wine, the flour, and the oil, God ate it to symbolize that that satisfied His wrath and His justice and His holiness, and now there can be real communion between the sinner and himself. Notice also it says, my offerings by fire. That's how God was satisfied. The fire symbolized the violent death of that animal. A soothing aroma to me. Here's another anthropomorphic description of propitiation. Obviously, God does not eat bulls and lambs. Literally. Obviously, God didn't literally eat Jesus on the cross. Obviously, God doesn't literally drink wine. He doesn't have a stomach or mouth or any of those things. He doesn't have a body like man. And he doesn't have a nose that can enjoy a soothing aroma. But nevertheless, these are anthropomorphic ways of speaking. He takes words that we understand and uses them to teach us things about God because there's no other way to impress dumb little old people like us. Remember what John Calvin said? Now you stand amazed, don't you, at how deep and how brilliant the Bible is, and how the more you study it, the deeper it becomes. And every now and then in sinful pride, you sit back maybe, as we all do, and think, well, you know, we understand more than most people, so we're a little smarter. Well, you know what Mr. Calvin said? He said, when God spoke to man in the Bible, he stuttered. He lisped. He stammered. In other words, how would you feel? How do you talk to babies, little teeny babies?
Well, hi, honey, how you doing? You cute little thing. Here's Dada.
But then you would take great offense, wouldn't you, if a man came up to you and said,
hi there, how you? And then
I want to tell you, that's the way God spoke to you and me in the Bible. We think we're so high and mighty and smart and enlightened. And all the Bible is baby talk. And you thought it was so deep. It is deep for people like you and me. But it's baby talk. It's God coming up to you and saying, you want to learn about what life's all about? Okay, I'm going to tell you. And whenever God spoke to us, he stammered. So God here, how does God teach us? So we'll never forget that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus appeased him, satisfied him, and turned away his wrath. When he smells that roast cooking on the altar, soothes the pleasant aroma in his nostrils. And he loves to smell the smoke of sacrifice. Remember how your house smelled on Thursday? I can smell it now. Well, that's because I'm still eating it now. I'd seen some of that stuff at the dinner downstairs today at lunch before somewhere. But anyway. And God loves to smell the aroma of the sacrifice because it appeases and turns away his wrath. All right, notice in verses 3 through 8. Let's just run down these specifics. In verses 3 through 8, you have a description of what's required at the daily morning and evening sacrifices. In the Old Testament, you had to give sacrifices every day of the week at morning and at night, and there was two different kinds. One was a burnt offering. Every day of the week, you had to remind yourself that my only acceptance with God is that God turned away his wrath by the death of Jesus, propitiation. And every day of your life, you must remember that you have to totally consecrate yourself to the Lord because of what he's done for you. And then also there's a grain offering. Every day a grain offering. Saying, here, you're the overlord. I'm the vassal. Today I present to you my services and I pray for your protection and blessing. Every day of the week, morning and evening, a burnt offering symbolizing propitiation and total commitment to God, and a grain offering symbolizing communion with God and the dedication of ourselves as his servants, and he is our Lord. Then in the 9th through the 10th verses, you see the weekly Sabbath and the various sacrifices that had to take place on the weekly Sabbath, and you notice there's an intensification of things there. More is required on the Lord, on the Sabbath. Then in verses 11 through 15, you see that special sacrifices have to be made at the beginning of the month, along with and in addition to all the rest. In other words, you still got to do your burnt offering every day and your grain offering every day. But in addition to that, on the first day of the month, there has to be another burnt offering so that you're doubly reminded that month of propitiation. Another grain offering so that you're doubly reminded that you're the vassal and God's the overlord. More libations to impress upon you the necessity of communion with God. And along with all of those, there's got to be a sin offering that purifies you of all the stains that you collected over the previous days and the previous month. Then, in verses 16 through 25, you see the Passover. Now, remember what the Passover symbolized. The Passover symbolized a radical break with evil on the part of Israel. God had destroyed Israel's gods and had delivered Israel and called her to obedience. And this feast of the Passover, the unleavened bread, every time they celebrated it, it was a celebration of the fall of the old civilization and the rise of the new civilization in Christ. The fall of Egypt and the rise of Israel. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Let us keep the feast. Therefore, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it should be a celebration of the fall of Egypt and the rise of Israel. A celebration of the fall of the old civilizations built upon a principle of revolt against Almighty God and the certain rise of a civilization based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 26 through 31, you see the Feast of the First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks and the various rituals involved there. This feast is also called the Feast of Pentecost, and it was a celebration of God's faithfulness to fulfill His covenant promises. At the first of the harvest season, they would take the first fruits of the harvest, dedicate it to the Lord, in confidence that God was going to give them a full harvest. That first fruit was a sign that God was going to be faithful to everything that He's promised. Christ is the first fruits of those that sleep. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead is proof that all of God's people shall rise from the dead as well, and that with the first fruits and His resurrection, there is the guarantee of a full harvest. Then, in chapter 29, verses 1 through 6, you have a sacrifices that are required at the beginning of the seventh month. You see this number 7, so vitally important. This was intensified. There had to be a holy convocation, another burnt offering, another grain offering, another sin offering, in addition to all the others. Then you have an interesting series of sacrifices in verses 7 through 11. You know what those are? In chapter 29, verses 7 through 11, you have sacrifices for the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement took place once a year. You know what the Day of Atonement was? Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement was the day in which sacrifices were made to forgive the sins of all of God's people throughout Israel. It was the highlight of the whole year, Yom Kippur, when offering was made to symbolize the propitiation that Christ made in behalf of all of His people. Now, in verses 7 through 11, you have sacrifices made for the Day of Atonement. Now, what does that mean? On the Day of Atonement, you had sacrifices made for Israel to forgive their sins and shortcomings and failures and mistakes and errors and weaknesses and inadequacies and inefficiencies. And now you have a series of sacrifices made for the Day of Atonement with all of its inadequacies and imperfections and ineffectiveness and temporary nature. Because the Day of Atonement, as holy as it was, could not forgive any sin whatsoever. That's the thing you got to remember. This whole cycle of rituals and sacrifices and offerings, not one drop of all of the blood. Can you imagine the blood? Every day, morning and evening, every Sunday, Saturday, first day of the month, the first day of the seventh month, the 15th day, blood everywhere, 2 bulls here, 7 sheep there, over and over and over. Not one drop of that blood ever forgave one of Israel's sins. And even the Day of Atonement As so vital as it was to Old Testament religion, atonement had to be made for it. And sacrifices had to be made for it. Because it was so ineffective. Look at the 29th chapter, verses 12 through 34. You see the Feast of Tabernacles. This goes all the way down through verse 38. This was the most joyous of all the feasts, because this feast was a celebration of the completion and fulfillment of everything. It was a celebration of the perfection of the church at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the world. And this was the most joyous, the most exciting of all. It just went on and on and on for days. A time of celebration and joy and exuberance for the certain perfection of everything at the return of Christ. And in verses 39 through 40, you have, in addition to this cycle of sacrifices, the spontaneous voluntary tithes and offerings and vows of the people of God. Now, after reading all of this chapter, and if you read it in detail, chapter 28 and 29, it makes you praise God for Hebrews 9. I would, as much as I love the Old Testament, I praise God that I live under the New Testament as well as the Old. I praise God I live on this side of Calvary. As great and as glorious as the Old Testament was, I'm glad I don't live then. Even though God spoke out of the skies, miracles were performed, walls of Jericho fell down, I'm glad I live on this side of Calvary and not in those days when there had to be blood shed every morning, every evening, on and on and on and on. And it makes me praise God for Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Start with verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing in Old Testament times, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In the Old Testament, they were always killing sacrifices, shedding blood. But now, since the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Church of God does none of that anymore. No more blood needs to be shed. It's over. It's done with. Christ is the fulfillment of it all. Every sin that all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament was aimed at forgiving, but which in and of themselves they could not forgive, the Lord Jesus Christ has blotted out in full. And all the blood of goats and bulls and calves and lambs could not wash away the guilt and the pollution of a guilty conscience. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 years on the cross, has done. And when he died in that once for all, unrepeatable sacrifice, he obtained eternal redemption for us. So we don't kill lambs or bulls or goats or anything anymore. We don't have any bloodletting rites or rituals in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ for 2,000 years or ever again because of the perfection of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus for us. Now, that seems so obvious, doesn't it? But brothers, don't dilute that. Don't compromise it. Emphasize it. Because right now, the most dominant eschatology in the South, called dispensationalism, believes, which most radio, TV preachers from Billy Graham to Falwell to Dallas Theological Seminary to Scofield Reference Bible, etc., believe is that someday when Jesus comes again and there's a secret rapture, and then when He comes back to set up His kingdom, He's going to reintroduce the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. How dishonoring and degrading and blasphemous is such a damnable doctrine that will take away from the once for all perfection of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. There will be the restoration. There will never be the restoration of Old Testament sacrifices again. There never will be. Because the death of the Lord Jesus Christ settled it all. Let us pray. Father, may our faith rest in Christ and in Him crucified, and teach us to understand and believe the perfection of that death, the efficacy of it, the power of it, that when He died, He died once for all and actually obtained eternal redemption for all those for whom He died. We thank You that on the cross He satisfied Your justice, turned away Your wrath, shed His blood in our place, and now by His Spirit sprinkles that blood and all of its benefits upon us. Lord, as we celebrate and commemorate Christ and His shed blood on the cross tonight, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would apply that blood afresh to the doorposts of our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen.